Colossians chapter 2 this morning. Colossians chapter 2. How many of you... No, I better not ask this. I'll ask it as a rhetorical question. That means I don't want the answer. How many of you are participating in some way in the season of Lent? Not Lent, but Lent. Baptists, a lot of Baptists don't know anything about Lent at all. They think it's Lent, but it's Lent. And I'll say a little bit about that today. What shall I say about Lent? It's from Ash Wednesday to Easter Sunday. The traditional purpose is to prepare the believer for the what is called the Holy Week and Good Friday and Easter and so on like that. Perhaps it began as a great method of focusing attention on the Lord Jesus and what he did for us. And for some folks, I'm sure that it still is that, but I'm afraid for many, it is far less than that. It more focuses on what I'm going to give up right now for whatever reason. And sometimes what it does is it takes, for some people, the edge off of this uneasy feeling that they have about their relationship with God. If they put a little bit of ashes on their forehead on Ash Wednesday, I'm not saying you shouldn't do it. I'm just saying if you do it for the right reasons and make sure it's from the heart. But I think a lot of folks, when they go through some of these ceremonies, like any other ceremony that is outward, it's not an inward reality. And what it does is perhaps mask for a little while the dull sense of uneasiness that there's a God out there and I may not have really pleased him the way I should be because I really want to go to heaven and I'm not sure whether I'm going to get there. And so there's guilt involved. Often there's guilt. And if I do this and I do that and I give up this or I give up that, then I can handle some of that guilt and maybe take some of it away. Well, in reality, there are two kinds of guilt, in a sense. There's the guilt that the legal system speaks of, and that's where you are declared guilty. And then there's the guilt that is not so much declared as it is felt, and that is with our conscience. We feel like we haven't quite made it, or there's an issue that we wish we hadn't done and we did do, or some stuff that we did do, you know, whatever. And people are dealing with this guilt. Now, God uses the guilt feeling or the conscience to bring attention to the fact of his declaration of the legal guilt that we're really under. In our court system, the jury comes out, we declare so-and-so guilty. That's an official legal declaration. He may not be guilty legally. He may not feel any guilt at all because he didn't do whatever they are convicting him of, but he has been declared guilty. Well, God has declared the human race guilty of trespasses and sins against God. This universe is God's living room. And he expects us to behave in his living room. And none of us has. None of us. We are all guilty. We are all transgressors of God's law. And so this whole Lent season, for some people anyway, is a way of sort of trying to erasing some of that guilt and sort of impressing God with so on. It's 40 days, you know, because Jesus fasted 40 days, and so they do that. And it's interesting, some people, it's supposed to be sort of a private thing, I guess, but on the website, particular website, they have taken 85,000 tweets. That's not something a bird does. For you folks sitting under the balcony, but 85,000 tweets from March 7 through 10. And people have listed the things that they're giving up for Lent. Listen to some of these. They're giving up Twitter. They're giving up Facebook. They're giving up chocolate, swearing, alcohol, soda, meat, fast foods, sweets, coffee, social networking. Boy, that'd be a sacrifice, you know. Candy, marijuana, beer, fried food, cheese, cookies, pancakes, boys, TV, texting, Justin Bieber, pornography, desserts, tea, internet. People are listing all kinds of things that they're giving up. And I suspect that with many of these dear folks, the focus really isn't on what Jesus did on the cross for them. The focus and the preeminence is what they're doing now to hopefully get rid of some of this guilt feeling. Well, this book of Colossians was written to get the preeminence back on Christ. Epaphras, one of Paul's converts, founded the church at Colossae, and Paul had never been there, but while he was in jail over in Rome, he heard that there was some false teaching going on in Colossae, so he wrote this letter. The false teaching was mixing Christian truth with error. And so he wrote to this church a letter that is inspired of God. And the purpose of the letter was to get the preeminence of the focus back on Christ. Chapters 1 and 2 present Jesus as the preeminent creator, savior, and Lord. Chapters 3 and 4 talk about how that works out in our lives as far as having the Christ preeminent in our life. Now, there are three phrases in this chapter that I want us to look at very briefly, and I'm going to refer to them two or three times in the time that we have together. Verse 2 of chapter 2. Right in the middle of the verse, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love unto all the riches of the full assurance. Full assurance. I have that circled in my Bible. Full assurance. The next phrase I want to call to your attention is in verse 10, which says, ye are complete in him. I have the words complete. Complete in him. Emphasized. And then in verse 13, it says, you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you. And then I have circled all trespasses. Those three phrases, full assurance, complete in him, and all trespasses. Now, the false teaching at Colossae was getting the focus on something or someone else other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And there were four major things that were taking place there. The first one was called Gnosticism. You don't have to remember this stuff, but it's good to understand where they're coming from. Gnosticism, and it was just the beginning of it at that time, back in the 60s, 61, 62, along in there when the book of Colossians was written. Gnosticism taught that matter, that is stuff, physical matter, was evil. And that only spiritual was good. And so Gnostics believed that it was inconceivable that a God who lived in heaven, would ever take upon himself physical matter and become man. It was unthinkable that, but that's exactly what Jesus did. He was in flesh. He became incarnate. He dwelt among us and tabernacled among us. But the Gnostics, oh no, matter is evil. That couldn't be. That just couldn't be. The answer to that is verse 9. In him, Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In his physical body, matter is not evil. In his physical body dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's why it says over in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 3, anybody who says that Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh is an antichrist. He did come in the flesh. So there was Gnosticism. The second was legalism. And then some folks were saying you had to have circumcision in order to be really in. You had to kind of go the Jewish way to get into really to be in Christ. And the answer to that is in verse 10. What does it say? You are complete in him. You need nothing else but him. Jesus only. You are complete in him. The third heresy that was being taught was mysticism. And these Gnostics felt that there were some secret truths that were revealed only to special people. And these truths were surpassed anything that you could get in the written scriptures. I mean, this was, you know, it's like some of these folks that you see on Channel 46 sometimes. You know, God spoke to me. Yes, yes, what's he saying? And God's telling me a secret. And then I'll let you in on it just as long as you put your money in my offering plate. Get out of there. Go spend your money at the Dairy Queen. Don't put it in there. Don't put it in there. There are no secret truths. All of God's word that he wants us to have right here in the written word of God, inscripturated revelation. But the Gnostics, oh no, we have special truths. And these special truths have to do with angels. Yes, that's right. And it seemed like it was really a humble thing, humble. Look at verse 18. It says, let no man beguile you in your reward in a voluntary humility of worshiping of angels. What was that about? Well, they reasoned again that God is so holy and so far off and so detached from us as far as us being down, that you couldn't just reach God through Jesus. That would be too much of a shortcut. We got to have some more intermediaries in between that. And so they concocted this idea about several angels in between so that the distance, the one thing you can hand to them, at least they believed that God was high and holy. But what they didn't believe is that there's only one mediator between God and man, and it's the man Christ Jesus the Lord. That's what Paul told Timothy. And so they were saying many mediaries. The Bible says only one. So this mysticism was answered in verse 18 by just saying, don't let people fool you by this. It looks humble. It looks like you're, but it's not. It's a denial of the efficacy of Christ on the cross. It's a denial that Jesus is the only way. It's a denial that there's only one avenue to the Father, and that's through Jesus. Not two. Not Pastor David and then Jesus. No. Not any priest and then Jesus. No. Jesus is our high priest. There's one mediator. So that was another one of the errors that was taking place. The fourth one was asceticism. And it's mentioned in verses 20 through 23, especially 21, touch not, taste not, handle not. The idea, asceticism, the idea there is, taken literally, it means to polish or smooth or refine. And the idea was that these people were saying, if I deny my body of certain things, or if I even whip my body or somehow deprive myself of things, it will help me in my Christian life and it will impress God. That's asceticism. And what does he say? He said in verse 20, don't subject yourself to these rules. Verse 22, they perish with the using after the commandment. They're doctrines of men. They're doctrines of men. Don't believe that. So in all four of these false teachings, there is a biblical answer. Now let's get back to our three phrases again that we talked about. Verse 2, full assurance. Verse 10, complete in him. Verse 13, all trespasses. Now listen very carefully. Either you have full assurance of heaven or you don't. Either you know for sure that when you die, if you died before the end of the service and we had to get the EMTs to come carry you out of here, even if you died, you would go to heaven. Either you have full assurance, now listen to me, or you don't. Either you are complete in him or you're not complete in him. Either all of your trespasses are forgiven or some of them aren't. Which is it? Understanding verses 14 and 15 can really help us with assurance of salvation. And I want to take a little bit of time to look at those verses. Verses 14 and 15. Speaking of our Lord Jesus, it says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, he took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now, what is that about? Let's read it again. Let's just read it again. Then we're going to talk about it. Verses 14 and verse 15. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now, let's just take a look. Let's back up a little bit for just a moment. First of all, what really happened when Jesus died on the cross, and what happened after Jesus died on the cross, between the time he died on the cross and the time that he rose again from the dead? Was he sleeping someplace? No. What did he tell the thief on the cross? Today you're going to be with me in paradise. So he was conscious someplace. His spirit was conscious someplace. Now, you'll notice in verse 15, it speaks about principalities and powers. And by spoil, it means win over. And principalities and powers, we've been studying angels on Wednesday night. We know that principalities and powers has to do with angels, either good angels or bad angels. And we've learned about them, that there are likely hundreds of millions or even billions of angels that God created. They're not physical, remember. They're spiritual beings, but they can take on human form. They were created. So there was a time when they didn't exist, so they're not eternal. They're very, very powerful, but they're not all powerful. They're very, very smart, but they're not omniscient. They don't know everything. These are mighty, mighty, mighty spiritual beings. Some of them are serving God faithfully. Some of them are ministering to those who will be heirs of salvation, either protecting people who are going to be saved or protecting us who are Christians, or both. But then there are some evil angels, those who fell with Satan when he fell. Some of those are imprisoned, awaiting judgment, and some of them are now operating under the authority of the prince of the power of the air. These last two groups, the ones who are able to function against humanity, following Satan's lead, and some, the ones who are imprisoned right now, I believe that's at least those two groups of what it's talking about here in verse 15. He has spoiled the principalities and powers, made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now, let's think for just a moment. What does it say in verse 14? How many of our trespasses have been forgiven? Verse 13, all of our trespasses. Now it describes how it was done and how it was illustrated in verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. What is that talking about? Well, the ordinances or laws were like a written code, a handwritten certificate. And in civil law, when a man was crucified in the Roman days, they would take his accusations, those things that he was condemned for, and they would nail it to the cross. Just like today, when the jury comes out and they pronounce a guy guilty, and the judge, after a series of things, gets up, he reads to again, he reads the certificate. Here are the ordinances. Here's the laws that you've broken, and so now I'm sentencing you to this or to that. The Bible says that the Ten Commandments point their finger at us. And they say, you are guilty. None of us has kept the Ten Commandments. None of us. We couldn't keep them in our own strength. We could not do so. And so they are the testimony or the law or the ordinances that point to us and say, guilty, guilty, guilty. Now, when Jesus died, he took that bill of debt, spiritual debt, that you and I owe, and it's as if he nailed it to the cross. So by his death, he was taking the punishment that we deserve. When Jesus was dying on the cross, God the Father was pointing his finger at Jesus and saying, now I am punishing you for all of the sins of the people in the world. Now God says, he holds out his hand and says, come unto me. If we refuse that, he points his finger and says, okay, you have to receive the debt that is required. You have to pay the debt, and that's what hell is. So for Christians, for Christian people, I know that in an audience this size, there are going to be some folks who are doubting their salvation. They're wondering about it. They struggle with it. Listen. For Christian people, all of the minions of hell can point their finger at us and say, you're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty. But all we have to do is we have to point to the cross and say, yeah, but look, it was paid for. There, Jesus nailed that to the cross. The price has been paid. The sacrifice that Jesus gave on the cross satisfied the righteous demands of God against sin. That was the ancient practice. They would nail things. And by the way, that's what they did with Jesus. Remember, they put the sign, King of the Jews. Remember that? King of the Jews. And the Jews got after the Roman soldiers. We want you to put it up there and say, he said he was the King of the Jews. And the Roman soldiers said, shut up. And they just put King of the Jews up there. But his accusation was, he said he was King of the Jews. Now, our sins were all put on Christ, nailed to his cross as he paid the penalty there for us. Now, verse 15, what happened as a result of that? And how in the spiritual realm, in the eternal realm where Jesus left after his body expired, what happened? Verse 15, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. What happened there? Well, let's back up for just a moment. Why did Satan, when Jesus was born, a year or two after he was born, try to use Herod to kill all the children, 2 years and under? Why was it that Satan tried to dislodge Jesus from the cross by offering the kingdoms of the world? Why was it that Jesus seemed so harsh with Peter, when Peter said, no, Lord, the cross isn't part of your future. We don't want that. And Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. You don't savor the things that are of God. Why? Why all this? Because I believe that Satan didn't want Jesus to die on the cross because he very likely knew or suspected that that would be his end. That would be his doom. That would be the crushing of the serpent's head, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Satan would know, at least he knows it now, that that's where his ultimate doom was sealed. Now, with verse 15 again, these principalities and powers, what happened? Well, in the Roman government in those days, when a guy went out to battle, here's a general, he goes out to battle, and he comes back and he wins the war or the battle. Used to be in those days, they went and fought wars and then won them, kind of different than what some folks are doing today. But anyway, they would go and they would win. Then they would come back and they would have special honor. And they would have a civil and religious ceremony. There would be a big parade, and this general would put on all of his garments, and he would have a parade behind him of all of the spoils, all the stuff that he took from the other country. He might even have the king of that country with a rope around his neck walking along behind. Those are the spoils of war. And this man, this general then, would be for the rest of his life called a man of triumph. That picture is kind of what is happening here in verse 15. After Jesus died, where did he go? Well, he went to paradise. We know a little bit about that from the book of Luke, where the rich man and Lazarus died, and the rich man sees Lazarus afar off across the great gulf fixed. I don't have all the details to this, but what I do believe is that when Jesus died, he went into that eternal spiritual realm and he made an announcement. Satan, you're done. Your rule is finished. Your doom has been sealed and my purchase of these souls has been fully and completely made upon the cross. And so in 1 Peter 3, Christ also once suffered for sins, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by which he also preached unto the spirits in prison. It's as if Jesus, and I don't have all the detail, I don't understand all of it, but there's a picture here that I think we need to get. Jesus is the victor. He is the one who has won the victory over sin and death and hell and all of your guilt, all of your legal guilt. All of your responsibility before God that you can't meet anyway. He has taken care of all of it. And he made an open show. And here are these, thousands or millions or billions of angelic beings, some imprisoned, some not imprisoned, in this spiritual world, this eternal world where you're going to live someday. either in heaven or in hell, and he is making the announcement, and he is having his parade of victory, and he's making a show of them openly. All who opposed God, all who opposed God's children, all who did. And so not only in the physical realm where we could see that Jesus died and rose again for us, but in the spiritual realm, he makes that announcement there. That's the realm that's going to be for eternity anyway. Now, back to our three phrases again. Verse 2, full assurance. Either you have full assurance or you don't. Verse 10, either you are complete in him or you are not. And verse 13, either your sins were really blotted out, all the laws and condemnations and God's finger pointing at you, either that was taken care of, all your trespasses, or they weren't. It's one or the other. And in the physical realm and in the spiritual realm, what God is teaching us here is that Christ is the preeminent one, and he has taken care of everything for you. All you need to do is to admit that you cannot, by any kind of Gnostic stuff, mysticism, believing things that you have to do in order to impress God, you don't need Lent to get rid of your sin. You need Jesus to get rid of your sin. That's what you need. And by the way, Lent or whatever other, I'm not against it. I'm just saying it needs to be meaningful if it's real. But trying to wash away your sins, that's like trying to mop a dirt floor. When are you going to get to the end? You're not, because you have a sinful nature. You'll never get it clean. But Jesus on the cross made the sacrifice, the full and complete payment. And then he goes into the spiritual realm and he makes that announcement and he has his victors prayed. And then on Sunday morning he rises again from the dead, and now he says, all right, I'll give salvation to you if you'll humble yourself and you'll come to me on my terms. Sadly, so many people are trying to come to God on their terms. And it's not going to work. The Gnostics had their little scheme of things. This is our religion. This is what we do. And this is what, and we think, you know, the Baptists, well, you got to be immersed before you can be saved. Or the Methodists, you got to get a second blessing before you can know for sure. Or the Mennonites or anybody else. No, no, no. You don't need anything, anyone but Jesus. That is all. That's why it says in verse 16. Look at it. Let no man therefore judge you. No man. As a believer, don't let any religious organization, Baptist or otherwise, point its finger at you and say, you got to come and carry our little grocery list of stuff before you can be in. No, you don't. No denomination, no pastor, no priest. Let no one point the finger at you in any way. You know what? That kind of sounds like what it says in Romans chapter 8. Let's turn there real quick. And we'll quit with this. I'm talking to some folks who are struggling with assurance of salvation. You need to see what Jesus did for you and understand it and rest in it and rejoice in it rather than worrying about stuff. And let your rest in the Lord be the fountain from which flows loving service and sacrifice, not to impress God, but out of gratitude. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 31. In view of the fact that visibly and physically Jesus paid the price for our sins in the physical realm that we could see, and then he went to the realm of eternity and made that announcement and shamed all of the principalities and powers. Romans 8:31, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall say anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. You know what that means? Who's going to stand up in court and say he's guilty? The judge has already said he's justified. You can't speak. The judge says, sit down, shut up. Who is he that condemns us? It is Christ that died, verse 34, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God, from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? No. How about distress? No. Persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, which things come to some Christian people in this world? In spite of what some charismatics say about God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and rich? No. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are what? More than conquerors through him that loved us. Let your mind go back to that wonderful, wonderful victory parade somewhere in the vicinity of paradise between Jesus' death and his resurrection. He announces that he has conquered. We are joint heirs with him. We are complete in him. And so we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And so I am persuaded, this gets back to the word full assurance, that neither death, nor life, nor, oh, there they are, angels, ooh, here they are, principalities, none of these spiritual beings, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, either you are complete in him or you're not. Either you have full assurance or you don't have full assurance. Either all of your trespasses are taken care of or they're not. It's one way or the other. Well, I just don't believe that we can really know this side. Well, then you don't believe what the Bible says. And this is the record that he has given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And God says, I wrote it down so that you can know for sure that on this side of eternity, you'll know about the other side. Now, my question to you is this. If you're a born-again Christian, what are you doubting for? Join the parade. Get in there. You're part of the spoils. Christ has gotten the victory over you. If you're not a Christian, you're not in that parade. You're not in the victory celebration. And you will spend an eternity in hell. God doesn't want that. Where are you going to spend eternity? What makes the difference? Not the Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians. No. Jesus Christ. He is the one. And if you're in him, you're complete. You have all of his righteousness credited to your account. You need nothing else. If you're not in him, there's no hope. Well, I'll take my chances. There are no chances. It's a definite no. He that believeth not is condemned already because he hath not believed on him that hath spoken of the Son of God. No chance. So either you're in or you're out. Which is it? For those of us that are Christians, God wants us to do is to rejoice and rest in the victory that Jesus won for us on the cross by his suffering and his death. The bloody death of the cross takes care of all of my sin. He wants us to rejoice in that. He doesn't want us to worry about guilt feelings. He wants us to educate our conscience with the Word of God so that we can have all joy and peace in just resting and believing and trusting and relying upon what he said is true. Christian, join the parade. If you're not a Christian, wow. You need to get saved because all this stuff is real and you're going to spend someplace forever and ever. And eternity is a long time for you to think about the fact that you, on this day, April 17, 2011, rejected Jesus as your Savior. Will you trust him? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the greatness of Jesus and for the majesty of the truth of the cross, the burial and resurrection, Thank you for the victory that's been won. Thank you that we need no one or nothing but the Lord Jesus himself. Lord, for that Christian this morning here struggling, give them a rejoicing heart as they rest in the finished work of Christ and the victory that was won. And for the unsaved person, bother him until he submits to the righteousness of Christ. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymn books, please, and turn to number 308. 308. The title of this is Jesus is Calling. He's calling Christians to rest in his sacrifice, revel in it, rejoice in it, and to live an abundant Christian life because of thanksgiving for what Jesus did. And for unsaved people, he's saying, right now God's finger's pointing to you, but also his hands are outstretched. Come unto me, I'll take you in. If you haven't yet trusted Christ, or you don't know for sure that you've trusted Christ, I want to invite you today to put your trust in him alone. Let's stand together, please. We'll just sing one or two verses. Going to give a public invitation. Don't always do that. If you're not sure that you're saved, I'd like to have you to let me know about it by just coming forward. I'll get you with a counselor and we'll take care of that for you. We'll help you. Just going to sing a verse or two and that's all. Will you come? If you've not trusted Christ or you're not sure, will you come? That you cannot become a Christian unless you walk an aisle. That is not true. But I do like to give that public opportunity for you. I'm going to give you another one now. If you'd like to trust Christ or talk to somebody about it, please let us know afterwards. The altar call's closed, but the invitation isn't. The invitation will be closed when you say no for the last time. That's when the invitation is closed. Then you're done. You're finished. You're going into that eternal spiritual realm apart from Christ forever and ever. Don't do that. Don't leave without making sure today. We're not lifting up a denomination or a church or a person. We are giving the preeminence to the Lord Jesus who did it all for you. Trust him. And Christian, rejoice in your salvation. Quit digging a furrow with your chin as you go through life, plowing, worrying about your past sins. Yeah, they were bad. I know they were bad. You're a rascal. But Jesus took care of them all. Rejoice in that. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your great, great goodness. Give us rejoicing hearts. Because we rest in Christ. And for that one who is struggling,
not assured, not sure about all trespasses gone, not really sure that they're complete in Christ, show them by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.